Afternoon. It's interesting. I'm going to be observing Passover 12 hours before you. About the same time, 7:45 or 8 o'clock, I think it is. But it'll be in the afternoon. You know, on Thursday afternoon for you, and we'll already be in the evening. Or Thursday, not afternoon. What am I saying? It's Thursday morning, and we'll already be in the evening. Leaving Monday. I would just appreciate your prayers on the whole trip, but on one thing in particular. It's unclear at this point what type of translation I will have, or if I'll just be making faces and gestures. I'll have something, but it's not all set in stone right now. So appreciate your prayers on that. I'm sure it's going to work out. I just don't know how yet. Shelby and I will be leaving shortly after services, but it depends on when I get done, I guess. We have a day to meet with some old friends, old church friends, that we see maybe about once a year. And they invited us to come to a place where they're all going to be, so that's nice. We're all going to try to catch up. As you might remember, most of you have been giving a series in the first part. I called it What We Believe, the Big Picture. And in part one, we took an overview of the religious landscape of the whole world, reminding ourselves that about 33%, about a third of the earth is Christian. And we explored the worldview of the ancient religions, the best that we can tell, with their and some of it from Scripture we can see. They're limited, anthropomorphic, and they're gods and goddesses that were concerned with themselves and each other and not so concerned with man, perhaps. And we compared that with the perspective of the Bible and the perspective of the religion that we've been given, and tried to contrast them and see the differences and how the differences, how they're positive in terms of what we believe and what we understand. We saw how the religion of the Bible presents a universal God, a God who's God everywhere, not just in this town or this mountain or this valley, but it's a universal God who is one and who's able to who's above and separate from his creation, not part of his creation, but separate from him. He made his creation and can't be represented by a thing or a picture or some kind of a something that we can create and make. And that was unique and different. But even though he is distinct from his creation, he's personal and intimate and has a relationship with the man that he created in his image. In fact, so intimate that he has a plan that involves us, and it involves our salvation, our rescue. And the Bible, this book that we use to as a guide to our living, is about us and about the plan he has for us, which is a very special thing. And these ideas were contrasted with the worldview of the ancients, which was the gods were more or less worried about themselves and not about human beings, except to the extent that they wanted to be served by these human beings. In part two, I got a little more specific. We discussed Buddhism, Hinduism, and maybe some related beliefs and sects of that. And we reminded ourselves there that that's about 1.3, maybe a billion or maybe a billion and a half or even more people on earth that adhere to one of those two traditions. And we noticed how both of those traditions lack the personal and individual and intimate God. It's kind of a nebulous philosophy in some ways, or multiple gods, either way, but not the personal God who's interested in our lives. We discovered, too, that the end game that they have, if you want to call it an end game, is kind of to become nothing, become part of the universe. It's not salvation in the sense that we would think of it or the way the Bible presents it. We explored the concept of fate or karma and how they feel they're stuck with this and there's no way out other than just constantly repeating the cycle until they get it right. You might be stuck with somebody else's karma, not even your own. It's just a very different way of looking at life. And, of course, we contrasted that to this book, which says that there is a solution for sin. And that's certainly what we focus on at this time of year. There is a solution, and that's our Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. He's the solution for sin. And we're not prisoners of our own karma. And the Bible, Paul writes about that a lot. He says you're not you're freed from sin. You're not servants of sin anymore. Now we're servants of God. So there's a difference there. And that's part of the rescue. We also learn to appreciate more the salvation is by grace. Because in the thought of those two religions, you're pretty much stuck with your karma and you got to work your way out of it. And we understand as Christians that we can't work our way out of it. It's impossible, and we're saved by grace. So it's through Jesus that we are freed from sin, or freed from karma and fate, if you want to put it that way. So those are parts one, part two. If you missed one of those, both of those sermons are on the website if you're interested. So today we'll move on to part three. This is a little dicier. It's not as cut and dried. What we're going to do today is to explore very briefly the history of the Jewish religion and the birth and the early development of one of its sects, Christianity. Now, we've talked at length in the past about Judaism, about the history of Christianity. Early on in the history of this congregation, we had a series on Christianity that was presented to us by Rick Hoot, and we've talked about it in other sermons as well. And Jim has talked about the Herods. Hugh's talked about some of the history of Judaism prior to the time of Christ, and I have. So we've covered these bases. What I'm going to do now is back off just a little bit and look at it in more of a big picture, you know, consistent with the theme here of the sermons, a big picture and an overview. And also to contrast, again, what we see in the history with what we have been given. As I said, though, this will be somewhat different because the differences between Christianity and Judaism obviously are not as distinct as the differences between ancient religions and the religion of Abraham, or ancient religions or Buddhism and Hinduism and Christianity. Those are easy to draw lines, right? Now it's going to be a little tougher today, but we'll explore it, see what we come up with. All right, I'm probably going to use the board again, and I don't have this section. I'm apologizing in advance. I probably shouldn't do that, but I don't have this section as organized as maybe I could, because I'm going to depend on some feedback here and see where we go. First of all, if you're brave enough, I'd like to find out what we're going to talk about Judaism first. What is Judaism? What do you think of, or what is your idea of what? How can we define Judaism?
Ron Dart defines Judaism as the Jews' response to the writings of God.
That's a good answer. I mean, I like that answer. Anybody else? What do you think of when you think of Judaism? And, of course, that could change over time. Anybody? When did it start? There's all kinds of answers for this. When did, quote-unquote, Judaism start? What do you think? There's no right answer to this, so don't feel bad. You give me, I'm not going to tell you you're wrong.
Well, I guess the Jews would say it started with Abraham, but the practices and the beliefs of Abraham are a lot different than the practices and beliefs of the first century AD Jews. So it's something that's been morphing continuously.
Well, that's a good point. Darlene?
Well, Judaism, I think it came from Judah, and Judaism made it in captivity, and they were separate from Israel anyway.
So part of the development had to do with their captivity, because those people were captive and that was part of the morphing that Hugh's talking about. Catherine?
Oh, we're going through Judaism right now, my philosophy class for the comparative
religion.
And the book defines the start of Judaism with the Exodus from Egypt.
With the Exodus. That's interesting. That's not one of the points I chose as a possible beginning, but certainly there could be all kinds of points. When does it become something as distinct from a people, perhaps? There's lots of ways of looking at it. Anybody else have a comment? I don't know that there's a right answer. Some would say Abraham. They always, if you're going to say who's the founder of Judaism, you know, leaving God out of it, a human founder, people will talk about Abraham. Abraham, and they'll look back to, as Hugh says, somewhere around 1800 B.C., or some would say 2000 B.C., but a couple of thousand years before the time of Jesus. Others would say, perhaps, I mean, this, no, nobody said this, but I would probably say Moses. Because Moses was the one that we read, or all these, all the not all, but a good deal of the trappings, the cult. And cult, again, I use the term cult in a positive sense, the things that have to do with the tabernacle or the temple and all the customs and rituals that go with it, they were given to Moses. And so then it had a certain organization to it then that even Abraham didn't have, right? We got a certain thing we got to do at a certain time every day, and you know that didn't happen until Moses, at least the best we can tell from Scripture. Then after him, you have the period of prophets, and you have the tabernacle. And finally, with the time of David and Solomon, you have a temple. You have a building that's in one place. And then the cult was fully developed. And you got all kinds of details in Scripture about the Levitical priests and what they did and how they came in at a certain cycles. And some of them were musicians and some of them did this and some of them did that. And it was all very, very organized. And that's how the cult, again, positively, but the cult operated. And David, according to the writings in Kings and Chronicles, David organized this, even though he wasn't going to see it to fruition, he kind of apparently wrote the plans for it, how he'd like it done. Wrote some of the music. I'm going to go back through these things in a minute, but some would say that I really didn't get practiced by the people in a serious way. Let me back up a little bit. Remember, and I didn't write the scripture down, I don't know where it is, but remember when that was Josiah's Passover? And he said they hadn't kept a Passover like this since when? Was it Josiah or Hezekiah?
Hezekiah.
Hezekiah's Passover. Hadn't kept a Passover like this since when? Remember? What does it say? Oh, come on. Since when? Since Hector was a pup. No. I think it says since the days of Joshua. I didn't look it up. Doesn't it say that? So here, you've got this system, and the Bible tells us that it was all organized, but then later on, whoever's writing this section of Scripture says, well, we haven't done it like this since the days of Joshua. So it was there, it was organized, codified in a kind of way, but the people, go ahead.
2 Chronicles 35:18, there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet.
Oh, Samuel, I'm sorry.
Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover. This is as Josiah kept
it. Oh, that's a Josiah one. Okay.
I'll keep looking.
Okay. Well, it's been a long time. So just because they had the system does not mean they were doing it. And that leads me in my thought process. And a lot of this is just my way of thinking. You can take it or leave it. But at the time of Ezra, you had the people that came back from captivity. And at first, they weren't real serious, remember? And Ezra and Nehemiah got all over their case. So, you know, we've got to build the wall. We've got to build the temple and got them stirred up, right? And the people in the restored Judea, if you want to call it that, when they came back to the land and started building again, the people were almost forced to be a little more serious about the religion than they were before. So some people would say it's under Ezra and the council, whatever the council, there was a council that he was involved with, apparently. Under that regime and at that time that the religion was really formulated, people started doing what was contained in the books. I don't know that you can prove one way or another. I mean, you have that scripture in Chronicles that says, well, they hadn't done it like this. Didn't say they hadn't done it, but they said they hadn't done it like this since the days of Samuel. So it had been a while. I take that, again, it's just reading between the lines, I take that to mean they didn't do it according to what the book says. They didn't do it the right way. Whatever they did, they either didn't do it or didn't do it properly for a lot of years. We've had messages where we talked about the Maccabees. I can't, you know, we don't have time. Again, it's the big brush and the broad overview, so I can't go into everything. But we've talked about the Maccabees, right? Remember there was a time when the Romans, or not, sorry, got it. Before the Romans. You had the Ptolemies in Egypt, and you had the, Seleucids up in Syria, and they're fighting each other, and Jerusalem's right in the middle, and the poor Jews are just constantly in the middle of all this, these battling that's going back and forth. The ones that had come back out of captivity, they're caught in the middle of this all the time. And finally, Egypt becomes friends with Rome. Rome tells the Seleucids to get out of Egypt. And there was the one time, remember that we told the story about the one Roman senator that drew the circle around the Seleucid general and said, you know, you basically have to make up your mind. You go home, is what he's telling him. Don't leave the circle. And he goes home and he trashes Jerusalem on his way back north. So the Jews were in the middle of a lot of trouble because of the fighting that was going on around them. And, of course, you've heard about Antiochus Epiphanes, the one Seleucid leader who some say was crazy, some say he was a genius. Depends on how you look at him or when you saw him, I guess. But he's the one that desecrated the temple. And under his regime, the Jews were forced, or really pushed hard, you know, at the point of, some of the stories say at the point of death, to not circumcise their children, not keep the Sabbath, not have copies of the law around, things like that. And this had a big influence on how Jewish life was at the time of Jesus, because this was just a century and a half before the time of Jesus that these things were going on. And so it's still very much in the mind of the people. So you have a lot going on, and I can't cover it all. I'm just trying to throw it out there to fill the landscape a little bit and get an idea for what was the background here. You have a second temple period. The whole time from, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah on until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And when was the temple destroyed? In the first century?
70.
70 by, was it Titus? Titus was a general, became, I guess, Caesar later. Did he become Caesar? I get it mixed up. Jim knows these Caesars. But anyway, 70 AD. And then after that, the cult, that is the center, right, was destroyed. You didn't have this local place, this one place where the priests were, where the temple was, where the implements of the temple were, and where all the customs were carried out. And things changed, and that's very important. It's very important. It'll be very important for the sermon. Things changed. The whole system changed, the way things worked. And, all right, that's all the further I want to go right now with that. Let's talk about some details of all of this, and we'll get down closer to our own time a little later. First of all, I like to ask a question. I don't know how to phrase this question, but I'll put it this way. Can you separate the term Jew or Jews from Judaism? Can you separate the two? Think you can? Who thinks you can? No, you don't have to raise your hand. What do you think?
Many Jews regard themselves as Jewish racially, but not religiously.
Do they say that? Have you talked to some who say that? Or is that your perception?
That's my perception.
I will share some. Go ahead, John. Theologically an atheist. Okay. There's two different ways. I don't know what the right answer is. I'll give you a personal experience that I've shared with the congregation before. I don't know who all was here at the time, but I had several different Jewish roommates during my years in the university. And to one of them, who I thought was a secular Jew, in other words, not very religious, I said, I said something, and we were good friends. I mean, he didn't take serious offense at this, but I said, well, you're a Jew ethnically or whatever, however I put it, and not religiously. And he looked at me like I was from Mars, and he was a little bit offended by that. But he wasn't religious, but he was offended by my stating it that way. And I had to think about it. I didn't really understand it, and we had a discussion about it. And later on, I had several Jewish roommates, but another one I had later had lost several great uncles in the Holocaust. And then you start thinking, and he was a little more religious than the first one, but it started to sink into me that, you know, if you've lost relatives or your people are killed because they're Jewish, to make a distinction between whether you're culturally, ethnically, or religiously, I can see how they could say, well, you know, you're just on the wrong boat there. This doesn't make any sense to me. However, I can quote, and I'm going to read you a quote that says that. I could read you another one when it comes to, there's different kinds of Jews today. There's Orthodox, there's conservative, there's liberal, Reform Judaism. And some people will define Reform Judaism just the way Hugh did, that people are ethnically or culturally Jewish and not religiously Jewish. Or like John said, you know, you're atheist, but you're still Jewish. So, you know, it can go either way. Just be careful if you actually are talking to one, because you could offend them. I'm going to read you a quote from, this is Wikipedia, which had a very good article, I thought. on Judaism. This particular section, and please indulge me for to be able to read it here. It says, distinction between Jews as a people and Judaism. According to Daniel Bar-Aaron, I don't know exactly how you say his name, so modern scholar, our day, the underlying distinction between religion and ethnicity is foreign to Judaism itself. So did you get that? He's saying that it's far, to say there's a distinction between the two is foreign to Judaism. Okay. And in one form of the dualism between, and is one form of the dualism between spirit and flesh that has its origin in Platonic philosophy, that permeated Hellenistic Judaism. Consequently, in his view, Judaism does not fit easily into conventional Western categories. And I agree with this wholeheartedly in my studies. Such as religion, ethnicity, or culture. So maybe the problem is, I'm interrupting myself here, maybe the part of the problem is we, as Westerners, are trying to take a religion and a culture that is basically, I mean, it's history anyway, non-Western, and put it into our boxes. Okay, that's what he's saying. We have this tendency to want to categorize things. Sometimes things that we want to categorize as in the tradition of the Greek philosophers, and I'm very much like this. I want to put things in boxes, and sometimes you want to put something in a box that doesn't belong in a box, can't fit in a box, or we put it in the wrong box, and that's what he's saying here. Bar-Aaron, to get back to the quote, suggests that this is in part reflects the fact that much of Judaism's more than 3,000-year history predates the rise of Western culture and occurred outside the West. That is Europe, and particularly medieval and modern Europe. During this time, Jews have experienced slavery, anarchic and theocratic self-government, conquest, occupation, and exile. In the diaspora, they have been in contact with and have been influenced by ancient Egyptian, Babylonian, Persian, Hellenistic cultures, and so forth. I don't need to read the rest. So he says it's maybe we're trying to put it in a box where it doesn't belong. But I could read you another. I'm not going to read you another quote where someone is saying that with Reform Jews, you know, a more liberal bent, meaning they don't consider themselves, just as John's boss, don't consider themselves Jewish in a religious or theological way, but they're still Jewish. So, again, if it's World War II and the Germans are killing Jews, it doesn't matter a whole lot, does it? So sometimes these differences and our distinctions don't amount to a whole lot, and I think there's a good lesson in there for us. Let's go back to Abraham. What is distinct about Abraham that perhaps that we could look to him as the beginning of the Jewish religion? Anybody?
Monotheistic.
Yeah, okay. Monotheistic. You know, God revealed himself to Abraham as one in a culture that we talked about in part one of the sermons, in a culture that believed there were all multiple, you know, hundreds, thousands of gods, whatever. What else? Anything? That's the most important one. Okay. Very good. Monotheistic. Separate. God told him to get away from his people. And that has been a trend. We'll see that throughout history. Anything else you want to point out about Abraham? Yes.
He was obedient.
Okay. He did what he was told. But on the other hand, to quote Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof, a lot of the traditions that Tevye would talk about weren't delivered until the time of Moses. Abraham didn't have a temple or a tabernacle, and Abraham didn't have, apparently, from best we can tell, he didn't have all these details about how to go about worshiping God and all the practices that were to be done on a regular basis at a regular time and all of that. But that comes later in the time of Moses. What's the case for Moses? Well, he was given the law, let's put that, the Torah. I mean, that's very detailed. Anything else about Moses? What's unique about Moses, by the way? Several things.
Talk to God face to face.
Talk to God face to face. And when you read certain things in the Gospels, just a word to the wise here, certain things in the Gospels about Jesus, they're written in such a way as to positively compare him and show he's superior to Moses, as is the book of Hebrews. You find things in the New Testament that specifically are written to, you know, Moses is the great hero, Jesus is even better, more important. And that was something they had to demonstrate. We take it for granted, but at the time, it was a big deal. So when you read through the New Testament, notice those things. Anything else about Moses? I mean, I think that's the two main things there. Moses was known for seeing God face to face. Oh, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, he fasted 40 days twice.
Oh, that's another thing that has to do with him, that they compare us positively to Jesus. But Moses was given, you know, Exodus 20 down to Exodus, I don't know what the, you know, 30, whatever it is, all these details about how the worship was to function. And that certainly is an important part of, what became Judaism. After Moses, you have the prophets, you have the tabernacle, we have like I told you, the cult forming. You had David that did a lot. I don't think anybody would say that's the beginning of Judaism necessarily. But it was organized around Jerusalem. Now, anybody that wants to talk about Jerusalem, Judaism, you have to talk about Jerusalem. Why? Why is Jerusalem so important? Stay awake here. I don't John.
That's where the temple was.
Now the temple's there. That's the biggie. Temple. So the whole cult is there. The priest, it's the center of the priest. It's the center of all the activity. And it stayed important. Now, what happened when the northern tribes separated themselves from Judah?
Jeroboam was afraid that people would go back to Jerusalem and desire to keep that as their focus, not only of worship, but of government, so he created his own state religion.
Jeroboam created his own state religion, Hugh says. And the reason was to keep people from going down Jerusalem. Remember, I'm always drawing maps on the board. Jerusalem's down south. To keep people from leaving his realm and going down and worshiping in Jerusalem. In the Bible reading I've been doing, I'm past this now, but I read through Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And I don't know, I didn't count, I probably should. I didn't count how many times, and Jim spoke about the kings of Israel before. You know, how many times did the writers of Kings and Chronicles say, Jeroboam, the son of, what's his name, Nebat, that caused Israel to sin? Over and over and over again, the authors of those books point out that Jeroboam was a bad guy because he was trying to divert people away from Jerusalem and away from the cult and away from what God had set up. And that was a big deal. Whoever wrote those books, it was a big deal to them because they just mention it over and over and over again. Very important. Just while I'm at it, you had Jeroboam up here. All right, in the north, you had Israel. Down here, you had Judah, right? Jerusalem's here. Actually, fairly close to what you might call, I'll call this Israel instead of Jeroboam. It always says from Bethel to Dan, right? Bethel down here. He had some kind of an altar down there, and Dan was up in the north. So Jeroboam had all bases covered. You can worship up here. You don't need to go down to Jerusalem. Later on in history, you had Galilee up here, right? You had the Galilee, and you had Judea still down here. What was in between? I've mentioned this I don't know how many times. Samaria. The Samaritans were like quasi-Jews, right? They kind of claimed to be worshipers of Abraham's God, right? Where did they worship? What was their cult center?
Gerizim.
Mount Gerizim. They had a cult center too. I don't know how to spell it. Gerizim. Something like that. I didn't look it up, but when he talks to the woman at the well, doesn't she say something about the mount they have? And Jesus says, well, there'll come a time when you won't worry about worshiping on any particular mountain. But she said, we got a mountain too. You got the Mount Zion, we got Mount Gerizim. Jeroboam's got Bethel and Dan. So the point of these things is that there's a center to the cultic worship, and it's Jerusalem. But if you're not going to go to Jerusalem, you've got to set something else up to keep the people interested. When Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were taken in captivity by Assyria around 720, 718, 721, whatever it is, when you read through Kings and Chronicles, you see that for a while there was a free flow of people and information between the countries. Sometimes the kings of Israel and Judah were aligned with each other and to go fight somebody else. What I want to talk about now, just briefly, so that we get an eye, we're talking about Judaism, right? Who are the Jews? What's the easy answer? The ones in Judah. Okay. And who's the most famous Jew other than Jesus in the New Testament? Maybe that's not. You know, who do you think? Paul. Let's say Paul. What tribe was Paul from?
Benjamin.
He was a Benjamite. Well, he wasn't from Judah. Well, maybe he was. I don't know. But the point is, he was a Benjamite. Do you think there were other Jews who were from other tribes?
Levites.
Oh, definitely. I mean, that you think they were included. When you read through Chronicles and Kings, I'm going to make a claim here. It's a claim that many scholars make as well. The people who wanted to continue to worship God, who lived up in the north, and who was important enough to them, they moved south. And guess what? They're Jews. They live in Judah. But they might be Issachar, they might be Danites, who I don't know what they are. And some of them were Benjamites, like Saul. Saul, his countryman from way back, who was the king, was from Benjamin. So, now Benjamin, yeah, was down close, so they didn't have so far to move. It was on the southern border of Israel. But there were tribes that got taken into captivity, and they became lost to history. You know, we have our feelings about how they may have wandered throughout and where they ended up. But to history in general, they're lost. The Jews have maintained their identity, which is another story. We'll talk about that a little bit. But the Jews included people, I think, and we have some evidence, from all the tribes. Anybody who was interested in following God had to move south, or had to visit south, or had to take the pilgrimage south for the holy days. But after you do that for a while, maybe you decide to move, because you're going to be persecuted up north for being what you are. So, my point is that Jews, at least by the time of Jesus, aren't necessarily all people who descended from Judah, the son of Jacob. Not that that's necessarily important one way or the other, but just to get that out there, to understand there is a difference. It's not necessarily just people who were descended from the tribe of Judah. Now, just to also get in the big picture here, most Jews in the world right now live in, where do more Jews live than anywhere else?
New York.
All right. It's kind of the same way back in the ancient world. Where did more Jews live than anywhere else? Was it Jerusalem? I don't think so. At least for a while it wasn't. Babylon, Alexandria, there was a diaspora. They went all over the place. And they didn't all come back with Ezra and Nehemiah from Babylon. In fact, it seems that most of them didn't come back. Some did. And that became, and eventually that area grew. And maybe there was a time when it became more Jews there than anywhere else. But at first it wasn't. There were more of them in Babylon that stayed there. They'd had their, businesses or jobs and families, whatever. They didn't come back. It lists the ones who did come back. It's not a huge list. It's not a terrible lot of people at first. So it was the same way then as now. There were Jews all over, all over the Near East. And we have evidence for that, of course, in the first part of the book of Acts, right? At Pentecost, when the apostles started talking all these languages, and all these people that were there for Pentecost could hear them in their own language. Why did they have all these languages? Because they're from all over the place. They weren't all local. What's unique? Let's see. How about Ezra? What's unique about Ezra? Several things, I think. Anybody come up with something? What's different about the time of Moses, the time of David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah. What's different between those times and the time of Ezra? Yes, there's been a captivity in between. They came back. What's different?
They're not an independent nation.
They're not an independent nation? Who's in charge? Who's running the show?
Hmm?
Well, sorry. Okay. I meant in terms of the Jews. You're right, Cyrus. There were, yeah, not in the Gentile kingdoms that ruled the world, but in terms of the local scene in Jerusalem, who's running the show? Kings?
Levites.
Priests.
Levites.
The priests were running the show. This is different. This wasn't the case before. You had Moses. He was a Levite, but once you got into the time of the Tabernacle Temple, you had judges. You had kings. When they came back out of captivity, the priests ran the affairs of the people. Okay? And that's very different. It's very different. And maybe it's instructive, somewhat. What else do I want to cover here? Once he got things set up and got things going again, and the temple was working and so forth, that's when this period of time when you had the Seleucids, you had the Ptolemies, you had Rome, you had all these empires, and Jerusalem's in the middle, kind of in the middle of a lot of the fighting. Out of all that came, when they cleared the temple from the pollution of Antiochus Epiphanes and so forth, out of that came this group called, that we know today as the Maccabees. Right? These were the ones that delivered Israel, and they became independent again. They weren't, but then they became it for a short time, became somewhat independent under the Maccabees. And that's when, that was a continuation of this, because you had people that were kind of in charge, but there was always a high priest who really was in charge. It was still I don't know what the right word for the government is, but it was still government by the priesthood, in a way. Over time, you know the story, the priesthood got to be somewhat corrupt and so forth. At the time of Jesus, Judea was ruled by Rome, eventually ruled directly by a governor. What was the nature of the Jewish presence, the Jewish religion at the time of Jesus? What did you have? Anybody want to take a stab at that just briefly? What was on the ground? If you were walking around Jerusalem and you took long enough to see what was happening, what was the situation? Who was doing what?
The Sadducees were in charge of the temple and the Pharisees were in charge of the synagogue.
Okay, you had Pharisees. Oh, that's another thing I meant to put here. It was apparently in the time of Ezra and after, however you spell synagogue, you had a synagogue. You didn't, and that changed everything, because before that you only worshipped at the temple. And now you had worship in the synagogue and in the temple. And that's very different. It changed the way they operated. And you had a power base, as you said. You had the Pharisees that kind of had the upper hand in the synagogues. And you had the Sadducees who had the upper hand in the temple. All except for a period when Alexandra, the one woman, was of the Hasmonean dynasty. She was actually in with the Pharisees instead of the Sadducees. But most of the time, the Sadducees were allied with the leaders in some way or another. They were the ones that were doing well because they were in with the government and so forth. So you had Sadducees, and they had slightly different beliefs. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in, there's certain things they didn't believe. The Pharisees, very much sticklers on the law. You know, what does the book say? And then you had this group called the scribes. What'd they do? They weren't just literally people who were copying scriptures, but they were also ones who studied in detail, just like the Pharisees did. Studied to know what should we do. In the century before Jesus, you had Hillel and Shammai. You had these rabbis, that these teachers that would, you know, give their opinions on different things about obeying the law and how to please God with your life. And this was very important to them. I could talk about this forever. I got to speed it up a little bit. After Jesus' death, after there was a rebellion in the 66, 67, 68 A.D., the temple is destroyed in 70 A.D. Then all you have left are the synagogues. And what happens is the religion has no headquarters. It's another way of looking at it. That's unique, isn't it? No headquarters, no boss. It's still that way today. It's a little different. And because all you have left was the synagogue, and because the temple, which was where the influence of the Sadducees was the greatest, because that was gone, what did the system that remained after 70 A.D., what was it most like? The Sadducees or the Pharisees? Anybody?
Sadducees' beliefs have completely died out within Judaism. The only thing that remains is rabbinic Judaism, which is essentially what the Pharisees taught.
What the Pharisees taught morphed into, became rabbinic Judaism, which is what we have today. So the sectarian, if you want to put it that way, beliefs of the Pharisees at the time of Jesus became they made it. They made it through the time of the destruction of the temple. And they became the dominant way of looking at things. Okay? Pharisees were, in some ways, they were good people. They took care, alms were important to them and so forth. They were careful about the law. There were other groups. The Essenes were the ones that were involved with the Dead Sea Scrolls. They thought everything was corrupt and they just went off by themselves. And you had zealots who were more militant. They were always trying to overthrow whoever, and that's why you had a rebellion in 70 AD, or 66 AD. That's why you had another rebellion in 135, that the Romans were always trying to, always having to fight the Jews because the Jews thought that God would restore their fortunes. Why did they think that? Because the book's full of it. What we call, in our tradition, the wonderful world tomorrow, for them was the restoration of their greatness that Messiah was going to do. Okay? So they look forward to that. They had a messianic hope. An earthly leader, who would be the Son of God, that was one of the titles, would reverse their fortunes. And they'd be on the top and the Gentiles would be on the bottom. Restore Israel to greatness. That's what they were looking for. When Jesus came along. What's the problem with Jesus in their minds? He didn't do that. They thought he'd be the one, and I forget who said this, but they thought he'd be the one that would restore Israel or some kind of a quote like that. But he didn't do that. That wasn't the time for that. I need to move on from this. I could keep going. One thing that I want to point out, though, and this has to do with the idea of the way the Pharisees studied the law. It's different from the way I study the law. Because I'm Western. I think like a Greek, I think. I'm trying to fight that somewhat. I want to categorize things. I want to have a, put A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3. That's the way my notes are. I can show you. The Jews didn't work that way. For the most part. The Bible's not written that way for the most part. Most people will tell you, you can argue with this if you'd like, but most people will tell you, most people that study the issue, or most Jews themselves, will tell you that Judaism is a religion more of doing than it is a religion of believing. Okay? It's not so important that we have a creed that says, I believe A, B, C, D. What's more important is that you do A, B, C, D. It's all about what you do. The Pharisees at Jesus' time, they had their list of all the things you're supposed to do. Jesus said sometimes they missed the point, but they were focused on what you should do, not so much what you believe. In fact, if you look at it, you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They're both Jews. They were on the Sanhedrin together, and they didn't agree on some things. They wanted to believe in the resurrection, Paul says. Some didn't. Some believe in the oral law. The Sadducees, not so much. Okay? So you have these differences, but they're all Jews. Because they basically agree on what you should do. And, you know, you want to believe this, you want to believe that. It didn't seem to be as important to them as later history. We're going to talk about Christianity. Christianity, we're all over ourselves about what we believe, and we separate over the slightest thing sometimes. Jews haven't tended anyway to be that way. Maybe we can learn from them. Their religion, their way of doing things, has kept them together for thousands of years. And that's interesting, I think. You know, to put it in a kind of a morbid way, when Hitler decided that Jews should be killed, it wasn't a big problem to figure out who they were, was it? Didn't have to wonder, who are the Jews? The Jews are known. Why? Because they practice certain things. They've kept their culture. They do certain things, and they've done it for thousands of years, and it's easy to spot who they are. And there's something good about that. And they've done it without a headquarters, without a top dog, whatever, some boss, and without, for 2,000 years, without a cultic structure, without a temple. That's kind of amazing, too, I think. Their common religion, their way of life, has served them well and has preserved them for all this time. Okay. I need to move on. Let's talk about Christianity. How do you define Christianity? That should be easy. Anybody? Follower of Christ. That works for me. Anybody got something else? Somebody who believes that Jesus was the Messiah. How did it begin? We don't have to spend much time here because this is all things we know. How did it start? Jesus' followers. What happened? Jesus died. He's resurrected. People believed that he was Messiah. Did these people stop being Jewish? Yes or no?
No.
They were still Jews. Christianity was a sect of Judaism for a long time. When did Christianity start as something separate? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Anybody got a good answer?
It's.
Okay. She says 100 to 200 years later. I don't know. But for a while, they were, the Christians worshiped Christians. Let's put it this way. Messianic Jews, to use a modern term, Jews that believed that Jesus was the Messiah worshiped right alongside Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed different things, but it didn't change what they did from day in and day out very much enough that they felt they had to meet separately. It wasn't an issue at first. They might disagree with each other, but you know, the old joke, and I don't mean to put anybody down by the old joke is, how do you get, if you want three opinions, ask two Jews, right? That's the, and there's some truth to that, because, and it's okay. It's okay. You know, they don't have a problem with that. What was different then? Was there anything different about Christianity? And these are all subjects you can have whole sermons on, but just briefly, what's different about Christianity as opposed to the part of Judaism that didn't believe in Jesus was the Messiah? Obviously, that's one. What else?
The mechanism for salvation.
Which is
faith rather than works.
I respectfully disagree with you. I don't think the Jews believed that works saved them.
What did they believe saved them?
Grace. They were the children of Abraham, and God chose Abraham by grace. I believe that. I believe the research shows that, and I believe the Bible shows that. But it's a common, I want to talk about that, because it's very common. I believed that too for a long time. But I don't believe it now.
But Paul says that the Jews have gone about trying to assert their own righteousness through works.
Well, they do. I'm not saying that we are guilty to a certain extent of trying to save ourselves by our works. We try to do things. And the Jews also, in believing that circumcision was binding on the Gentiles, which they had reason to believe because that's what the scripture seemed to say to them, Paul interpreted that, though, as being works. That's a work that wasn't. And they were saved by grace. So they had a disagreement there in New Testament times, for sure. I would admit that. But I will, and I'm not saying I'm right, okay? I'm just throwing this out here. I believe that, you know, they said they're the children of Abraham. Jesus said, well, God can raise up stones to be the children of Abraham or something to that effect. That's not enough. But they did understand that that's what made them different. Now, they had all these laws, all this, all, you know, 613, whatever you want to say. They had these things that also helped to make them different and preserve their differences, for sure. But I don't think that they thought they were saving themselves by their works. Maybe it's a fine line. They understood that they were part of the covenant. And Paul, if you read his writings, we read his writings all the time, I think that Paul came to understand that you don't have to do the works of Judaism. They are works. You don't have to do those things to be part of the covenant people. You don't have to be circumcised. He was going out on the road telling the Gentiles that they did not have to become Jews to become Christians, to be part of the covenant people, to be part of the people that God is saving. That was something that most of the Jews couldn't handle. But for Paul, that was really good news. So those works were not necessary. You didn't have to do those works in order to be saved. But I don't think that the Jews, I don't believe that the Jews were doing those to be saved. I believe that they felt that was their obligation under the covenant to stay as part of the covenant people. That's what I think. But degrees there. I don't know. Peter, there were differences in the way they thought about some things. For instance, their circumcision obviously was a problem. There were other laws that didn't seem to apply. How do we interpret? You know, how do you interpret that? That was a problem in the early church. I'm not going to get into that now. Another thing that came to be a difference, I think, between Christianity and Judaism that I hadn't thought about a lot before is the idea of original sin. And I was never a Catholic or even old enough to be a Protestant and understand these things of original sin or the sin nature. In the Church of God, we taught and believed that we were subject to sin, right? That you have this broadcasting, this you know, that so you're subject to that, and you weren't born with a sinful nature, or you weren't evil because Adam's your father. But in Protestantism and Catholicism, that's what is believed. In Judaism, they likewise do not believe, not in general, that you're born with a sinful nature. They believe they're created in the image of God, and they're happy about that. And that, you know, when God told Cain, remember, he said, sin is going to want to control you, but you need to master it. So the Jews understood and taught that you need to master sin. You need to control. But they didn't teach or believe that men were evil. In Christianity, we don't have time to go into this, you get more of a, from Augustine down to Luther and Calvin, you get this Puritanism that took place. It's kind of wrong to have fun, right? The Jews have fun. When they were celebrate their holy days, they have fun. Colossians 2, she was talking about the other week, Colossians 2 says, don't let people judge you. And having, you know, I'll paraphrase what Hugh said, don't let the people judge you for having fun at the holy days, for eating and drinking, for having a good time, for rejoicing. Well, later on, that's what Christianity actually did. Christianity kind of became, and to use an American term, became kind of Puritan. Like, it's wrong to have fun in anything. Because we're also evil. We're born evil, we're going to stay evil, and God's going to rescue us, and that's one wonderful thing. But boy, are we evil, we need to beat ourselves up all the time. That's not, I don't believe, the religion of the Bible. And it wasn't the religion of the Jews. And perhaps that's part of the problem. You know, maybe, I don't know. I don't know why the Jews ended up, you know, there's a devil. I know that's part of it. Why the Jews always ended up on the short end of so many sticks. But they rejoiced in their religion. All right. What did Peter, Paul, the other apostles think when Jesus died and was resurrected? They thought, all right, now we have a Messiah. But what else did they think about the times they were in? Where do they think they were? They said, you know, Peter in Acts 2, verse 16, I think that's where it is. Wrote it down. You know, he thinks it's the last times. Because it was a fulfillment of prophecies that he had read that they've been taught from the time they're little. Maybe it's not 2:16. What do I got here? Oh, yeah. I will pour for you. He gave this sermon in Acts 2, and he's saying, and it shall be in the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy and so forth. He's in the last days. What was it about Jesus dying and being resurrected that made it the last days to them? Do you ever think this through? I'm just throwing this out. I think it's all part of this. I want to get you thinking about it. What was it? What was one of the things about the last days, about the kingdom, is that the Gentiles, Messiah would be an ensign, a sign, a banner for the Gentiles to come into the covenant. Now, I'm not so sure that they understood that at the time of Acts 2, but eventually Paul definitely understood it. That this is a time when the Spirit was going to be available to everybody, and eventually they even understood it would include the Gentiles. And this is a messianic prophecy. These are messianic prophecies that they had read. So for them, it was the end time. They didn't understand it was thousands of years yet in the future. But it was a different time, for sure. It was very different and very special. It just wasn't as close to the end as they thought. And I think that's significant. To them, this was the inauguration of the kingdom. We just read in the scripture reading that, Paul said, we which are alive and remain. He thought he would be one of them. Well, he won't. But that's what he thought. He thought that was, he was at the end time. And I don't blame him. It was an earth-shattering thing that had happened. Jesus had died and been resurrected. And the Holy Spirit was available to everybody. Everybody who believed. And this was a very, very big thing. So Christianity could start off with a bang that way. And I remember when it first starts talking about Paul in the book of Acts, it says that he was going around, and he was causing all kinds of havoc, right? He was arresting Christians. He was trying to find anybody of what? Of that way. It was a way of life. And I already made the proposition, and I hope you agree with me. If you don't, just study up on it. See if you come to agree. That Judaism was known more as a way of life than a system of belief. Early Christianity, same way. It was a way of life. It was the same. It was a similar way of life as Judaism, but with some additional things. Understanding of Messiah. Understanding more of self-sacrifice and so forth that I'll get to in a minute. If I can, I just want to make one more point about Christianity and Judaism. At least one more. Over time, so you've got this system that comes up to the time of Jesus, right? And you have your Sadducees, Pharisees, your temple, and all of that. And then you have the birth of Christianity. And you have Judaism continuing. And they actually continue right alongside each other for the longest time. But eventually, for whatever the reasons, and there's all kinds of reasons, there's certain persecution. The Christians were being persecuted by the Romans. So if Christians are being persecuted by the Romans, if you're a Jew, maybe you want to distance yourself from Christians because the Romans have always been pretty nice to the Jews until they started rebelling in 67 and 135 and so forth. So eventually, Judaism starts off and distances itself from Christianity a little bit. And Christianity, likewise, for its own reasons, more so having to do with Greek philosophy, the early church fathers who, again, wanted to put everything in a box, and they were anti-Semitic in some cases, they started taking the Christian church in this direction. And you have a distance between Christianity and Judaism. It was not like that at the beginning. But it's important to understand that developed over time. When exactly it developed and how over, we can argue about dates. But this is what happened. And finally, you come up to the day, it's way far apart in some ways. Why does that matter? I claim it matters for several reasons, one of which is that you and I, at least from our tradition and our culture, find ourselves somewhere in the middle. I don't know where, there, here, wherever. We're somewhere because we're definitely Christian, but we believe that the Torah has things of value, and that's over here for most Christians. They don't believe that. So we keep a day that's different, and we do things that are different, so we're kind of in the middle. Now you can... Maybe that's not a good picture for you, I don't know. But that's the way I look at it. We're in here somewhere. And we're trying to figure out, what do we disagree with here? What do we disagree with here? What do we agree with? And we can go into that in great detail. But it matters. Because We're not one or the other. I don't think. So we're 2,000 years later, and now I've said this. Basically, Judaism has gone here and branched just a little bit. Christianity is some thousands and thousands of permutations, divided over everything. I believe, to get back to Hugh's comment, I believe, and you can study up on this if you want, I believe that the early church and the Jews that they came from believed that salvation was by grace. And that it was Augustine, it was Luther, it was Calvin, it was these other people and the early church fathers before Augustine who rebranded Judaism as a religion of works, salvation by works. I don't believe that they were, and I don't believe I believe that Christianity branded them that way, and then use that, you know, once you get there, you start saying that Paul's saying all kinds of things that he didn't say. Once you believe that the Jews believe in salvation by works, you can say that Paul was teaching that the Jews believe this and all those laws are, don't mean anything, we don't need to follow them. That's where that leads to, and that's where Christianity, for the most part, is, but not you and I in this room. So, you know, we're a little bit unique that way. Anyway, something to think about. You might not have to agree with me all the way, but I think it's something you ought to think about, because the most of the scholarly world up until maybe about 30, 40 years ago believed that Paul taught very much against the law and that he didn't keep it himself. When I read the Bible, I think that's poppycock. That's not in there at all. But that's what most Christianity believed for almost 2,000 years. So why is that? Well, I think it's because of the fathers casting Judaism in a certain light, and then following that, they cast Paul in a certain light. That's my opinion, and it's opinion of a lot of people. So I'll just throw that out there for you. The Christian interpretation of Paul since then, in my opinion, has taken a turn for the worse, and that's where we are today. Okay, why does this matter? Well, Judaism has taken a path, you know, from 70 AD, that it's its own path. Christianity has taken a path that's different. We're maybe somewhere in the middle. We believe that the commandments are worth keeping. And because of that, we say, well, some of the, you know, certain parts of the Torah are valid for today. And that makes us different. And we are different in that way. And I'm glad we're that way. That's how I feel. But that's where we are. If I dare, I don't know that I will, do a part four in this series of sermons, you can tell me if you want a part four or not. What I would do is I would go into some more detail about where we came from and the path that we took to get where we are today. I don't mean this congregation. I just mean our particular segment of Christianity. You may want to learn about that. You may not. You may disagree with me. That's fine. But it has to do, I think, a lot with how we think and why we think the way we do. So that's where I would go if I could do another one. What's this all have to do with Passover? Does it matter? What's this have to do? Anything to do with Passover? I think it does. That's why I covered certain things in a certain way. Passover is in 5 days. We talked about the Jews. I know I threw a lot out there in a short amount of time. But they, as a people, over many thousands of years, have suffered persecution. Persecution, sometimes death, from the hands of anybody, from the Syrians to Christians in this past century when most of us were alive, especially 50 or 60 years ago. Yet they have maintained their identity. They know who they are, and they live it, at least the religious ones do. To one degree or another, they live who they are. It's not a secret who they are, put it that way. As we near Passover, I wonder, do I truly value, do you truly value what God has given us, what our identity is? They, the Jews, throughout history, have known their identity. For better or for worse, they know who they are. What's your identity? What's my identity? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, got a few scriptures here. I think that, you know, studying history like this, and I realize it's very brief, I encourage you to study more. But I think there's always lessons we can learn. And one of them is that the Jews always knew who they were. If you watch Fiddler on the Roof, of course, they say it's because of their tradition. And they don't always know why they have the traditions they have, but it keeps them straight and they know who they are. Well, there's something to be said for that, knowing who you are. 1 Corinthians 12 is, of course, the chapter about the gifts of the Spirit and so forth. Verse 13, hopefully I can read this, yeah. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. We're all baptized into one body. That one body is, of course, pictured by, and that, well, let me read verse 27. It shows what the body is. Now you, in verse 27, are Christ's body and individually members of it. So when we observe Passover, we have that loaf, and that loaf gets broken. But before it's broken, it's one body. And it's a beautiful picture in that, that we're all part of the body of Christ. And that is such, to me, such a precious piece of knowledge, to know who we are and what we're a part of. We're part of the body of Messiah, pictured by that bread. Now, do you cherish that? Do I cherish that? Do we appreciate what God has given us that keeps us united with Him, that lets us know who we are? I think, in this case, that's the history of the Jews is a good example for us there. They've kept track of who they are. The world knows, and the world should know who we are, too. Another point I want to leave you with, and I mentioned this several times, but I think it's important. It is said by those who should be in a position to know that the Jewish way of life is a way that's more about doing than about thinking. It's the Greeks who were known for their philosophy, for thinking about things, for categorizing things, and that's the way my brain works. But if you're like many people in our tradition that uses this time of year to examine and rededicate yourself, I encourage you to commit yourself to a life of service, of doing. Pure religion. You know, Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. I got to slow down a little bit because I've got my New American Standard, which is, it doesn't already automatically open to certain things like my old one does. Romans 2 and verse 13 says, I can find it. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So it's not enough to hear it, think about it, categorize it. I love doing that. But if I don't do it, it's worthless. It's worthless. James 1, you know James 1. In the 20s there, where it talks about pure and pure religion. And I'm going to read some verses there. You know, somebody who hears and then doesn't do is like somebody looking at themselves in a mirror and then forgetting what they look like, not fixing anything. Let's see. James 1, verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he forgot what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And then verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So that's what we are to do. Jesus died so that you don't have to die and so that I don't have to die. But you know what? You do have to die. You know that? That's the paradox, isn't it? Because Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, what did he write? You're crucified with Christ. That kind of has to do with death, right? You have to die. You don't have to die, but you do. And Romans 12, verse 1, you know that one by heart, says, be a living sacrifice. So we don't have to die physically, but we do have to die spiritually. We crucify the old man. We live. We come up resurrected. That's the picture. You know, come up out of the baptismal waters as a new person, and we live for who? Not for sin anymore, but for God. Paul talks about that over and over again, that we don't work and live for sin, we work for God. So we change bosses, as it were. So if this is a time of rededication for you, rededicate yourself to service. Now, one more point. Just one more. And I already mentioned this, but I want to double up on it. Early Christianity, like the Jews that they were, celebrated and rejoiced in their worship of God. And we in our Western world kind of have gotten away from that. It's kind of, you know, it's awkward for us. And we We're not emotional. I'm not saying we ought to jump up and down, and you know, and I'm not suggesting that we need to do something different here. I'm just going to put this out here as God has given us every good gift, and He's given this book full of all kinds of information and revelation, and He's given us His holy days. And the Jews and the early church, according to Paul writing in Colossians 2, were having a good time when they kept and observed their holy days. And such a good time that they were being criticized by the Gnostic, you know, do-gooders that say, well, you shouldn't have any fun because everything of the flesh is bad and, you know, all that kind of stuff. The Jews didn't believe that, neither did the early church. So I encourage you to rejoice at the holy days that are coming up. God is good. Rejoice in that. The Christianity of the fathers, you know, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and so forth, has tended to take Christianity and make us into a whole bunch of self-loathers. Oh, I'm so horrible, I'm so horrible. Aren't you horrible too? How do you know? And we all feel sorry for each other because we're so horrible. I don't think Christianity was supposed to be that way. That's what I think. My evidence, 1 Corinthians 15. Well, there's more evidence, but I just want to read first. I want to read a couple of verses in closing from 1 Corinthians 15. I could read the whole chapter, but I won't. Verse 19. If we had hoped, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then of all men we are to be pitied. You know, hope was more than that, right? But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Well, that's something to look forward to and something to be excited about. We go to the end of the chapter here, starting in verse 50. Paul writes, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible or imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable has put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? I'm sorry. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That to me is exciting and encouraging. And that's how we need to encourage one another. We need to encourage families like, you know, the Mitchells in our own midst. You know, the victory is ours through Jesus Christ. And their victory might not be today, tomorrow, might not be in this life, but we are on the side that wins. And that is something worth celebrating. And something worth being excited about. So my thoughts and prayers will be with all of you from Thailand. I'm leaving Monday. I hope you have a just absolutely great festival season, and please rejoice.